Good morning. This morning, we are in the book of Psalms. You can turn to Psalm 81 with me this morning. In Psalm 81, we'll be looking at a few psalms this morning. In Psalm 81, Asaph the psalmist is calling for all Israel to serve the Lord. A call to serve the Lord. It's the answer to every need we have. It's the comfort we need in sorrow. It's the strength we need in difficulty. It brings the answers to the questions that we all have. Serving the Lord will bring you to a place where as much as possible this crazy world we live in makes some sense. The psalmist understood this. Asaph calls all Israel to serve the Lord who is faithful. Can I hear an amen? Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. It is well with our soul. Oh Lord, as we come to you this morning, we want today's study to speak to our hearts. Each of us represent different needs and different difficulties and challenges, sorrows, joys, all that we go through, Lord. You know where we are. You know who we are. You know our frame, that we are but dust. You know where we need to be strengthened, where we need to be comforted, where we need to be corrected or encouraged. So by committing this time to you, we ask that you would speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm, another one of the psalms provided to the director of music, therefore a worship song, a song that can be sung in the temple for the Jews. There's a musical term that appears at the beginning of this psalm. It's giddith, and it means, well, we really don't know what it means exactly. It's a mystery to us today. It only appears in three of the psalms, Psalms 8, 81, and 84. It may refer to a particular musical instrument or a specific tune, but the word literally means wine press. Wine press. Now, wine presses were linked to songs of the vineyard. Those were songs of celebration. Now, this description indicates that this is a psalm of celebratory praise, if nothing else. But it encourages us to serve the Lord. The psalm is the 10th of 12 psalms authored by Asaph the seer, Asaph the Levite, and one of David's three chief musicians who has written so many of these psalms, and we've studied so many of them recently. But here in verses 1 through 5, and let's look at that together, it says, "Sing for joy to God, our strength. Shout aloud to the God of Jacob. Begin the music, strike the tambourine, play the melodious harp and lyre. Sound the ram's horn at the new moon, when the moon is full on the day of our feast," referring to the Passover or even the tabernacles. "This is a decree for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. He established it as a statute for Joseph when he went out against Egypt, where we heard a language we did not understand." That would be Egyptian. You see, these verses here tell us that Asaph is calling all Israel to praise the Lord for his faithfulness. Listen, we praise the Lord regardless of whether we feel good, regardless of whether things are going well. We praise the Lord, like we sang today, when it is well with our soul, because it is well with our soul in all things because of Christ. Amen. Praising the Lord is always the acceptable response to his presence. I've said this before, praise is simply telling the truth about God, saying something that's true. Anything true about God is, by definition, praise. And that's what we're doing here as we read this psalm. He encourages them to sing joyful praises to the Lord, accompanied by various musical instruments which are mentioned there. And I can't tell you how happy I am that those instruments are mentioned, because there are some that mistakenly feel that you can only worship the Lord either with just voices or no music at all, or perhaps just with the sanctified instruments such as a church organ or piano. Being a stringed instrumentalist, I love the fact that the psalm, by definition, as a worship song, required stringed instruments. And many of them are mentioned there. Even the tambourine is mentioned there for you Pentecostals. Funny story, I remember as a young pastor standing by the door, and my pastor had very strict directions about things like this, and he said, don't let anybody come in here with any tambourines or noise-making devices or flags or anything because it's distracting. And, you know, I haven't had that problem too many times here. We like to eliminate distractions. We want to praise the Lord. But one time I was at a Pentecostal service. And again, I consider myself Pentecostal, so let's be clear. But one time I was at a more exuberant service at a Pentecostal church, and I got whipped in the face with a banner of praise. So my pastor said, don't let anybody come in. So this woman came in. She was shaking the tambourine up the stairs. I said, what is that sound? She came in. And she was ready to join the worship team. And I had to explain to her, I said, listen, it's not that we don't like tambourine, we use them. It's just that we kind of accept the fact that the worship team is responsible. And you know, how do you say, if you can't really play it that well, even if you do, it could be very distracting to the team that's practiced and rehearsed. And she didn't like that and left. And I felt very badly, but that's the way it goes sometimes. Tambourines, musical instruments, all of the things that we can praise the Lord with. There is no limitation, by the way. I even, at a special service during one of our retreats, used a kazoo. But we'll move on. He encourages them to joyfully celebrate the monthly and annual feasts established by the Lord. Now, this included the new moon feasts and the feasts of trumpets. They took place, Rosh Hashanah took place on the new moon, where there is no moon, if you will. And then we had the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, which were the full moon feasts, and those were celebrated and mentioned here as well. And the Lord had established these new and full moon feasts during the Exodus from Egypt. The moon showed them when to do certain things. So when the moon was new, that is, they couldn't see the moon, they would celebrate certain feasts. It's how they dated their calendar. And then when the moon was full, they celebrated certain other feasts. And so he's mentioning this because these were times of great celebration. Now, in the rest of this psalm, Asaph reveals the faithfulness of the Lord to his people Israel. This is one of the greatest reasons to praise the Lord. Again, not because everything is just the way you want it to be, or because there aren't tragedies, or because there aren't difficulties. We don't praise the Lord based on emotion. And this I will say, being a charismatic, being a person that considers myself a believer in all the gifts of the Spirit, so therefore by definition Pentecostal, I will say that the only thing that I may have issue with is when our worship and our praise becomes overly emotional. Now, emotion is a part of praise. Sorrow, joy, it's okay. But when those things become emotional experiences and not spiritual experiences, they can become a little out of balance. And so that's all I would say, just to be clear here. I don't want to offend anyone, but we want to make sure that the Lord is at the center, that the things we're doing aren't distracting from the Lord, and that the things we participate in worship-wise aren't just keeping others away from the presence of the Lord, singing too loud or bringing attention to yourself, waving a flag, hitting people in the face. That kind of thing does tend to distract. But then again, so do really cute babies. You know, there have been times where I've been in the back, and I'm a sucker for this, and I'll look out and I'll see the little faces facing me, and I'm like, woo, that's it. I'm not really paying attention to the presence of the Lord at that point, you know? And that's why we have a nursery, but you know what? I am distracted by that. So good things can even distract you. But I say this just to be clear, emotion has a place in worship. It's just not strictly an emotional experience. Amen? Does that make sense? I want to be clear. We praise the Lord because he's faithful. Amen? We praise him for his faithfulness. And this is what we learn here in verses 6 and 7. He says, I remove the burden from their shoulders. Boy, I just want to stop there and say, boy, don't we just need the Lord in our lives to do this very thing, maybe even especially at this time? Remove the burden from our shoulders. See, that's how we're able to praise in the midst of sorrow. The Lord removes the burden from our shoulders. I remove the burden from their shoulders. Their hands were set free from the basket, referring to the bondage of Egypt. In your distress, you called and I rescued you, as we sang this morning. I answered you out of a thundercloud. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Now, of course, you know from the previous Psalms we've studied that here he's quoting the Lord and acknowledging him as their faithful deliverer during the Exodus. The Lord miraculously delivered them from their bondage as slaves in Egypt through the plagues. And we talked about this recently when we studied in the Psalms. The Lord miraculously parted the Red Sea with a thundercloud that's mentioned there and led them through on dry land. And the Lord miraculously provided them with water from the rocks in the desert at Meribah. And so these things are mentioned. So we remember that the Lord is faithful to deliver us. And then he takes the time to pause and to think about it, which is so important. I've mentioned this before. Selah. It means take a moment, think about what we just said. God is faithful. Amen. Then he quotes the Lord and acknowledges his willingness to provide for them. You know, God wants to provide for you. In fact, he's more willing to bless you than you are to receive. He's more willing to bless you than you are to receive his blessings. Look at verses 8 through 12. In verse 8, it says, "Hear, O my people, and I will warn you. If you would but listen to me, O Israel, you shall have no foreign god among you. You shall not bow down to an alien god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it." The idea is like a bird in a nest waiting for the mother bird, the mother eagle, to come and fill the mouth of the bird. All the bird has to do is open its mouth and the mother bird fills it. It's a beautiful picture. And it shows you that our Lord is faithful to provide for us. That's really what's being said here. He goes on to say, "But my people would not listen to me." This is the Lord speaking here. "My people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices." God just allowed them to go in the direction that they chose. And that's how they ended up where they were in their times of difficulty and trouble when they needed to be delivered. So the Lord is pleading with them not to serve foreign gods, but to look to him alone for their provision. You know, people served the alien gods or the foreign gods and worshiped idols because they didn't trust God to provide for them. It's hard for us to understand this, but in the ancient cultures, when they had a need, when they needed rain, or they had a need in their own lives, they would cry out to the Lord. And if the Lord didn't respond right away, there was a temptation to look to something else. Now, for us today, we might look to Google to solve our problems or other people. We may look to machinations and man-made solutions. But in the ancient times, the answer was, go get yourself an idol, the rain god, the fertility god. Go get yourself a god of healing or a god of prosperity. Worship that god, make sacrifices to that god, and that local god will bless you. And so many of us look to other things, just like the ancient Israelites. And God can't bless us if we're looking to something else or someone else other than him to provide for us. And so the psalmist warns them, as he quotes the Lord, not to look to anything or anyone else. We look to the Lord. And the Lord had allowed them to suffer the consequences of their rebellion against him, in order to wake them up, to bring them to his wounded side, as all of us are drawn to Christ. Now he quotes the Lord and he acknowledges his willingness to deliver them from their enemies. God was willing, they were unwilling. They were unwilling to receive God's blessings. They were unwilling to yield. I would say this, when we pray, "God bless our culture or the United States of America or our family or our community," when we pray that way, that's a good prayer. But if in praying that, we also hold back our hearts from God and refuse to worship him and worship other gods, God can't, or at least chooses not to, answer that prayer in order that your heart might be broken, in order that you might truly come to him and receive his grace and mercy. Brothers and sisters, you have to obey the Lord. You have to cry out to him. You have to look to him and to no one else. The commandment says you will have no other gods before him. How can we expect to come to the Lord and say, "Oh Lord, bless us, bless our nation, bless our culture, bless our community," if our community and our nation looks at into the face of God and says, we'll have no one over us. We won't have you rule over us. See, that's the problem. And if you want to know why our nation is in general not being blessed, this is why. It's not because God doesn't want to answer that prayer. It's because we have to respond the way that it's appropriate, and that is to serve him. And that's the psalm is all about, calling us to serve the Lord. And so we read in verse 13, it says, if my people would but listen to me, if Israel would follow my ways, how quickly would I subdue their enemies? Imagine that. Can I go so far as to say, I believe this is true. If the United States, if our culture, the United States of America, would but listen to God, that is, obey God, how quickly he would subdue our enemies. I know that to be true. It's happened before. It's happened in the past. I pray it will happen again. We have enemies without and within in our culture today. But God is mighty and faithful and able to do all things. Amen. How quickly would I subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes? Those who hate the Lord would cringe before him, and their punishment would last forever. But you would be fed with the finest of wheat. With honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. A wonderful promise. The psalm ends where Asaph is quoting the Lord and acknowledging his willingness to deliver them from their enemies. And here the Lord is pleading with them to serve him, that he might utterly defeat their enemies and abundantly provide for them if they would just serve him as their God. Now, the next psalm, written by Asaph as well, is a little different, but similar in that it is a call, a cry for something. That was a call for Israel to serve the Lord. And now the psalmist Asaph, he calls out to the leaders in the land. After having called out to all the people, he now calls for justice in Israel. Now, justice was the responsibility of their kings and their judges and their magistrates, their elders and their leaders. They were the individuals responsible for justice in the land, just as much as today our congressmen, state senators, state assemblymen, governors, senators, president, administration, judges, Supreme Court justices, all of these individuals that have been either appointed or elected in our culture today are the leaders responsible for justice in our land. If there is no justice, it is their fault. It's simple to say. They're the ones responsible for that. It's not God's fault. It's their fault because God has allowed them and placed them in a position of leadership. And if they have reneged or are irresponsible with that position, we are reaping the results of their abdication of responsibility and their disobedience to the word of God. Is this not true? So you see, he's now calling out like we would call out to our elected officials. Thankfully, we can call out to them every 2 years and throw them out if we need to. That is in the Congress every 6 years for our senators. 4 years for our presidents and governors. But you see, this is the thing we need to, with Asaph, cry out to God that our leaders may bring justice. That is their primary responsibility, justice, not self-interest. Justice. And regardless of your feelings of our current administration, the one thing we need more than anything else is law and order, justice. We need that in our land right now. We know that. We feel that. We cry out for that along with Asaph as he calls the leaders in Israel to provide for the Lord's people with justice. This psalm, the 11th of the 12 psalms authored by Asaph the seer. Here Asaph declares the Lord's authority to judge his people in verse 1, where he says in Psalm 82, God presides in the great assembly. Now the great assembly was like their Congress. There's a great assembly in heaven, but the great assembly he's talking about is the assembly of the elders. In New Testament times, the Sanhedrin, the elders, the priests, the leaders, the justices, those we've been talking about. God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the Elohim or the gods. That's how it's translated in English. But it's Elohim in Hebrew. And that's important so that we understand the meaning of the word and the application of the word. Let's stop and think about this. Asaph declares the Lord's authority to judge his people Israel. God has authority to judge. He does. And he describes the Lord as the supreme judge. We have a supreme court in our nation. We have state courts at that level. We have appellate courts. We have many different levels of justice. But above them all, whether they want to believe or not, is our Lord the supreme judge. And he judges the hearts of all men and women and the hearts of those who are responsible to provide justice. And this is the only comfort I have in a corrupt system. It's in the Lord, that he is able to overrule, to rule and overrule as a sovereign God. He describes the Lord as the supreme judge over all those earthly rulers called to judge Israel. Now, here in this psalm, Asaph refers to those earthly rulers called to judge Israel as Elohim or gods. That doesn't mean that they're gods like Greek or Roman gods. It's a word that means they have the position of being judges or in authority as God is in authority. That's all the word means. Don't read too much into it. By calling them Elohim, he's not calling them God or gods. He's referring to them as being in the position to represent God over the people and to provide justice. And that's the correct way, contextually, to interpret that scripture. Even Jesus has something to say about this psalm, which we'll talk about in a minute. So then we get to verses 2 through 7. And we read in verses 2 through 7, how long, and he's crying out now to those leaders, he's crying out to those justices, how long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked, Selah? He's frustrated the way many of us are frustrated. He's frustrated. He here realizes these corrupt leaders in Israel need to be rebuked for failing to provide the Lord's people with justice. They were willing to pervert justice for the wealthy and powerful in Israel through bribery. I know it's hard to imagine that happening in our culture today. Seems that there are two systems of justice, the system for those that are wealthy and everyone else. And then maybe there's a third for a few select politicians that seem to get away with everything. But there you have this corrupted system of justice in Israel. And then he takes the time to just pause, Selah, to think and consider their wickedness in Israel. They were at the center of the problems of their society. And I would like to suggest, when you look at the state of our culture today, you can go back to 1963, you can go back much further, but to some of the Supreme Court decisions that have been made over the last few decades, 1963, when prayer was taken out of the schools, and then 73, when abortion was made legal, and multiple decisions made even within the last 10 years on the subjects of everything from health care to different definitions of marriage and gender. You see, the problem is, at its core, the problem in our society today is the heart of us as a culture, but it's mostly represented and falls upon those responsible to lead our nation. God holds them doubly accountable. They're the ones who are accountable. So we pray for them, but we also pray for God to judge them, that is, rule over them and change their hearts. Because in seconds, if these individuals really chose to represent the needs of us citizens, things would change overnight. Amen? And that's what we're looking for. That's what we're desiring. That's what we're praying for, regardless of political affiliation. I'm an independent. I'm not into party politics. But wouldn't it be something? Just imagine if one party, instead of worrying about the next election and trying to defeat legislation in order to have control, really put the needs of the people first. Or the other party, instead of doing things just to stay in power, did what was best for the nation. You know, that would be something, wouldn't it? But we need to pray for our culture and our country, because that's not what's happening today, and I'm sure you realize that. Now, I'm apolitical in the pulpit. I'm just making a point that Israel had many of the same problems that we have today. Here he rebukes them. Look at verses 3 through 4. He says, rescue or defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. That is the purpose of government. I want to read that again. Maybe this is the standard we should begin holding our politicians to, our leaders, when we vote. Do they defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless? Do they maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed? Do they rescue the weak and needy? Do they deliver them from the hand of the wicked? That would be a good litmus test, wouldn't it? I have to make this clear. He calls these leaders to provide justice for those that were poor in Israel in need of deliverance. They deserve that. God had put them there for this very purpose. And then he describes these corrupt leaders as ignorant of the truth and creating chaos in their culture through injustice. And injustice brings chaos to a society. And that's what we're reaping today. That's the source of it. It wasn't ancient Israel. It is today. But we do get the government we deserve. We do. And that's what we're experiencing. It says here in verse 5, they know nothing. They understand nothing. Amen. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. That is, they create chaos with their ignorance. They're ignorant of the truth and creating chaos. And then in verse 6, I said you are Elohim, or you are gods. That is, you are judges in the position of God, representing God before the people. You are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. Understand, he's saying this clearly. He warns them that they are just mortal men who will be judged by the Lord when they die. And here he's reminding them, they are sons of the Most High God. Now, Jesus actually quoted this verse, and it's important to mention this. He quoted this verse to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem when he claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Son of God, and in John's Gospel in chapter 10 and verse 22, they took issue with the fact that he would say that of himself. Now, Jesus, in trying to reach them and show them something about themselves, uses a little wordplay to get their attention, not to defend himself, but to make a point. He quoted this verse to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And he did this when he confirmed that he was the Messiah and walking in the temple courts. They were like, who gave you the right to judge us? Who gave you the right to say those things about us? Who gave you the position you have to sit in judgment over us? And of course, the answer was God the Father had made God the Son the supreme judge over all creation. Now, because of that, he had no problem quoting this verse because it applied to him, but it also applied to them. And they were defying this. They were not obeying God's word by being good judges. Instead, they were corrupt, as we know. And that's what he's really trying to show them about themselves. The Jewish leaders accused him of blasphemy. They tried to stone him. And he reminded them that Scripture referred to those called to judge Israel as God. So shouldn't they behave differently? So how could they accuse Messiah of blasphemy for claiming to be God's son? The Scripture says right here, we're all God's sons. We're sons of the Most High, and especially those called to judge and to lead Israel. What were they going to do with that? They were convicted, and so of course they wanted to put him to death, and they ultimately did by God's sovereign will. Now neither Asaph nor Jesus was implying that human beings are or can ever become gods. The Mormons look at verses like this and in this verse out of context apply it and say, see, we can become gods. That would be ridiculous. And that would be a complete corruption of the text. But they do a lot of that. A lot of cults do. So then we get to verse 8 and he says, rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. That is, you're in control. Deal with it. Do you know how many times I've prayed that prayer in my life? You probably have prayed it since you were a child. I used to pray it like this. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Anytime you've prayed the Lord's Prayer and that portion of it, you've prayed this same prayer that he would rise up and judge the earth because all of the nations are your inheritance. That is, they belong to him. Amen? He recognized the Lord God is judge of all the earth and that all the nations of the earth will be judged by him. Okay. Now, in the final Psalm, Psalm 83, we're going to look at three this morning. These are short thoughts, really, and they sort of run together. Another Psalm of Asaph, the 12th of 12 Psalms, the last one we'll be studying. It's an interesting Psalm. It's an interesting psalm because it's an imprecatory psalm. First, he is called in Psalm 81, the people of Israel to serve the Lord. And then he's gone after the leaders and rebuked them for not leading the people properly. And now, it's an imprecatory psalm. We talked about this recently. He asked the Lord to come and to judge their enemies. It also has prophetic implications for the enemies of Israel in the future, as we'll see. You can apply this to present-day Israel and future, near-future Israel in the Middle East. In fact, the nations listed in this psalm are the very same nations that have allied together against Israel today, and they include the Muslim nations of Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, Palestine, and Iraq, as we'll see. Okay, verses 1 through 4. In verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 83, we read, O God, do not keep silent, be not quiet, O God, be not still. See how your enemies are astir, how your foes rear their heads. With cunning they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation. You know, Iran actually writes that on the side of their missiles. Death to Israel. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel will be remembered no more. That is exactly what anti-Semitic factions throughout our world have tried to do for centuries. He cries out to the Lord to deliver Israel from those that want to destroy them. He wants the Lord to act on their behalf. He pleads with the Lord to do that, to take notice of those that have conspired against them. This is how the Israelites have prayed throughout the centuries. And they are still here. In fact, since May 14, 1948, they were reestablished as a nation in the Middle East in the land of Israel. So is God faithful? He's faithful. Even when Israel is not faithful. I think one of the mistakes we make as Christians is by being pro-Israel, because to be honest, God is pro-Israel in that sense, but he's not anti-Palestinian. He's not anti-Muslim. Let's be clear. But that's the mistake we make. In being pro-Israel, we sometimes become anti-Muslim or anti-Palestinian or anti-Arab, and that's not the heart of God. It's okay to be pro-Israel, but God is pro all people who will come to him. But we also make this mistake. We think that Israel's perfect, that everything they do is right and godly. Listen, if there's anything you can learn in studying the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's this. They're a stiff-necked and hard-hearted people. And they have disobeyed the Lord many times, and the only reason they continue to exist as a people is because God is faithful. That's it. But God is faithful to them, he's faithful to us. We don't need to take sides. God doesn't take sides. He doesn't cast out anyone that will come to him. We've been talking about this quite a bit on Wednesday evenings in our study in the book of Romans. But here, he quotes the threats of their enemies who clearly desire to destroy them as a nation. Asaph then identifies the nations that have allied together against Israel. Look at verses 5 through 8. With one mind, they plot together. They form an alliance against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, with the people of Tyre, even Assyria has joined them to lend strength to the descendants of Lot. Lot was the nephew of Abraham. And the progenitor or the ancestor of the Moabites and the Ammonites. And then he says, Selah. Here he clarifies that their enemies have formed an alliance against the Lord, the God of Israel. Is this not true? Isn't it amazing that many of these peoples have issues with each other? I mean, the Saudis and the Persians or the Iranians really don't like each other. Sunnis and Shia have killed each other for many, many years. But isn't it amazing? They have one thing in common. They all seem to really hate Israel. All nations can agree on that. Isn't that something? When they bring up a resolution in the United Nations, with very few exceptions, those exceptions being perhaps us and maybe one or two other nations, maybe the United Kingdom, maybe another nation, very few, everyone seems to side against Israel. Again, are they perfect? No. I'm not defending their policies. I'm not defending them as a government. I'm simply saying, isn't it amazing? You have to be blind not to see that the nations truly have and continue to conspire against these people. Why? Well, who is the God of this world? Who is the prince of the power of the air turning the weather vane that guides this world? Satan. Why does Satan hate Israel? Well, you have to study most of the Bible to find this out, but the truth is he's hated Israel from the beginning because he hates God, he hates Jesus. Jesus is from Israel. The gospel came through Israel. Salvation is through Israel to the Gentiles. If he could destroy Israel, he can destroy God's plan. But of course, that won't happen. Amen? And it hasn't happened. He lists the nations surrounding Israel. All these nations are around Israel. and still are today. For example, Edom, the descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob or Israel, his twin brother was the ancestor of a group of people. They're now those descendants, hard to say whether many of them are left, but if there are, those are the Bedouins and those people living in the area of Jordan and perhaps Saudi Arabia. The Ishmaelites are mentioned. Those are the descendants of Ishmael, the son of Abraham and Hagar. Again, closely related to the Jewish people. It's not like they're distant relations. They're pretty closely related groups of people. And they, of course, are those individuals that live as Arabs in the Middle East. Then you have Moab, the descendants of Lot through his oldest daughter. That is one group of people. Again, Moab is in the area of Jordan today. Then there are the Hagrites, the descendants of Hagar, the concubine of Abraham. She went on to have other children as well. And so those descendants joined in with the Ishmaelites and the others. Again, Arabs. Then you have Gebal, who are the inhabitants of the coastal city of Biblos in Lebanon. So those would be the Lebanese people there. Then you have Ammon, the descendants of Lot through his youngest daughter. Again, another group of people descended from Lot, Abraham's nephew, but living in the area of Jordan today. Then you have Amalek and Philistia. These were ancient enemies of Israel, those that lived in and around the area of the land of Canaan and still do today. It would be fair to say that the Philistines are the ancestors of the Palestinians, and Amalek or the Amalekites have probably been all but destroyed today. But regardless, these are the enemies of Israel. Then you have Tyre, with the inhabitants of the coastal city of Tyre up in the area of Lebanon, Syria, and northern Israel. And then you have Assyria mentioned, which is the empire that had destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. This is the area of, their capital was in Nineveh, which is in Iraq. So these are the people in that particular area, Assyrians. And so they exist today as well. And all of these people today, for the most part, are still enemies of the people of Israel. And so he takes the time at that time to pause and consider these many nations that have allied against them. Today, Israel lives in constant awareness of the fact that at any moment, any one of these neighbors or all of these neighbors may launch missiles to destroy them as a culture and as a nation, as a people. At any moment. And this is the source of the problems of achieving peace in the Middle East. It's the source of it. How do you defeat it? Well, I don't think you do. I think that this is something that God has to do, and God has to allow to happen according to his will. We certainly support peace. We certainly support safety and security for all people, not just the Jews, but Arabs and Persians and Iraqis, all of them. But this is something we ask God to do. For the people of Israel, this was a very real threat, and it's a very real threat today. And then Asaph cries out to the Lord, understandably, this being an imprecatory psalm, to destroy Israel's enemies as he has done throughout their history. Look at verses 9 through 12. In verse 9, he says, do to them as you did to Midian, as you did to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who perished at Endor and became like refuse on the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession of the pasture lands of God. Now, if you're not familiar with the book of Judges, you have no idea what these names mean. But let me summarize for you. He's crying out that they would be destroyed because they were their enemies. He's remembering in God's word how the Lord destroyed the Midianites through Gideon in Judges chapters 6 and 7. How he destroyed the Canaanites through Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 4 and 5. And how he delivered them from the princes of Midian into their hands in Judges 7 and 8. So if you're familiar with the book of Judges, you'll be familiar with what he's talking about here. Looking back in his history and remembering God's faithfulness to deliver them in the past. And finally, in verses 13 through 18, Asaph cries out to the Lord to completely destroy these enemies. Look at verse 13. Make them like tumbleweed, O my God, like chaff before the wind. They would separate the chaff from the wheat in the wind. It's the husk of the wheat. And when they would throw it up into the wind would blow it away. As fire consumes the forest or a flame sets the mountains ablaze, so pursue them with your tempest. That would be a storm, perhaps even a hurricane or tornado. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Cover their faces with shame so that men will seek your name, O Lord. Here he wants those that threaten Israel to be destroyed. In fact, He wants those that survive to seek the Lord. And I want to point this out, to seek the Lord Jehovah. That's the word that's used there in capitals, Lord. To seek the Lord Jehovah, not Allah. Allah is just a title for God, but please don't make the mistake of thinking that Allah and Jehovah are the same God. They're not. Very, very different. Descriptions of God and the character and nature of Allah is very different than that of Jehovah. We don't all serve the same God. It's important to know that. That's not to be disparaging of Muslims. I'm just making the point. He wants those that survive this attack to seek the Lord Jehovah, not Allah. He wants them to seek the God of Israel. And finally, in verses 17 and 18, he says, may they ever be ashamed and dismayed. May they perish in disgrace. It seems a little harsh, but you can understand. Let them know that you, whose name is Jehovah, that you alone are the Most High over all the earth. He wants them to know that the Lord Jehovah alone is the Most High over all the earth. And so these three psalms work together to remind us to serve the Lord, to remind us to pray for justice and call our leaders into accountability to provide the justice that God has ordained they should provide for us. And finally, to cry out to Him to deliver us from our enemies. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, You are a good and gracious God. These Psalms teach us that truth. They teach us that we can trust You. They teach us that You are sovereign in all things. Lord, that we need not wonder whether or not You're in control. The comfort that I receive today is in knowing that You truly are in control of all of our circumstances. That's very difficult to deal with sometimes when those circumstances are difficult, challenging, or even tragic. We see in the prayer of Asaph a faith, a strong faith, a faith that doesn't fail. A faith that's based in Your faithfulness alone and not in our faithfulness or even our willingness or desire to serve You. Lord God, we are weak at times and at times we simply don't understand. Give us understanding. I pray that today's service will have provided for us the opportunity to trust You in all things. Comfort us, Lord. Be with us. Show us the truth of Your word. May we live it each day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.